Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. To Jeremiah chapter 23, I'll read the first 8 verses of Jeremiah chapter 23. So Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own lands. Amen. The church should be an example to the world. The church should be an example to the world. The true church of Jesus Christ should be an example to the world of what it is to be a place of righteousness. It should be an example to the world of what it is to live with God among us, a place where all falsehood is expelled, where lies cease to exist, where half-truths are a thing of the past, and where righteousness reigns because the Lord of righteousness reigns there. The church should be a foretaste of heaven. It should be a pointer to what it will be like to live with the Lord as our King. For the people of God are new creatures and are being prepared for that new creation. The church should be an example to the world. Is it an example to the world? Is it how it should be? Well, sadly, it's often not the case, is it? People from outside the church don't see the church as a foretaste of heaven. They don't see it as a people with God among them. They don't see it as a place of righteousness. Often they say almost the opposite of all those things, don't they? And then people within the church often don't say these things either. They go along to a church and they don't see it as a foretaste of heaven. They don't see it as a place where righteousness reigns. They don't see it as an example to the world. And yet they find a place in the church. They happily settle there as they settle for less. I want us to look particularly at verses 5 and 6 as we look at our passage this evening. As we look at what we need to see to be a church that thrives and is an example to the people around us. And the first thing we need to see is that we need to see what we're really like. We need to see that we have no righteousness of our own. And secondly, we need to see the need of a completely righteous leader so that we know what to do in each circumstance that we have. Thirdly, then we need to see how we can be acceptable to God, recognizing it's only because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious King, that we can ever be acceptable to God. And so I want us to look at the passage under those three headings. That firstly, we have no righteousness of our own, and in one sense, this it might be something that causes us sadness, doesn't it? We like to think that people think good of us, and That's not to say that we don't do anything good, but we aren't righteous in and of ourselves. We are those that are born in sin and are fallen. And Israel kept showing that, didn't they, throughout their history. At the time that Jeremiah spoke, Israel was in a lot of trouble. They'd been sent from their lands for consistently disobeying the Lord. They'd been warned on countless occasions, but they wouldn't listen. And the Lord had shown incredible patience with them. But the problem was that they wanted to live the way they wanted to live. They didn't want to be told what to do, even though what they were being told was what was good for them. And so they continued to go their own way. In one sense, they acted like children, didn't they? You know, children often are told what is good for them, and then they go off and do the other thing, and then they're surprised when it kind of blows up in their face. Despite the many warnings that they received, they didn't listen. But why didn't they listen? Was it because the message from the prophets was unclear as God sent people to speak to them? Was it because it was unclear? Or no? Was it because the leaders and the people didn't want to hear the message? Well, that seems much more in line with what's happening in our passage. That whether it was the leaders or the people themselves, they weren't interested in the truth. They weren't really seeking after righteousness. And so we saw in verses 1 to 4 that the Lord spoke. And again, we see the emphasis on the leaders leading the people astray, but the people happily following them. But it wasn't just the leaders that were expelled from Israel, it was the people that were expelled from Israel. In verse 3, the Lord says, "I myself will gather the remnants of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they'll be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing." Jeremiah's speaking this message from the Lord that's saying that there's a time coming when the Lord himself will gather the people together. No doubt they just thought that it would be by the Lord's power. But of course we know that the Lord himself would come into the world and begin to gather his people together. But the people were in a real state. The leaders were corrupt and the people were corrupt. But which comes first? And what about our own nation? Which comes first? Is it bad leaders or bad people? Is it corrupt leaders or corrupt people? I want us to think about that for a moment. It's an interesting question, although it's a pretty miserable question, isn't it? But it's a question that we need to think. Is it that leaders, by their bad leadership, lead good people astray? Or is it that the people are bad in the first place, and therefore the leaders are bad because they come up out of the people? I'm going to give a couple of examples from recent times in this country, because I think it's a question that people have been thinking about in our own society, but they've been thinking about it with a complete absence of God in the discussion. In the aftermath of the MP's expenses scandal, it could be easily claimed that many of the leaders of the country were corrupt. They were claiming for expenses much further than they should have been, and nobody had been checking, or perhaps people had been turning a blind eye towards it. And yet suddenly some of them are caught out, and then it turns out that it's not just the ones and the twos that are first caught out, that it goes into dozens of MPs. Was it because they had an opportunity to get a little extra money and that made them corrupt? Was it the money that corrupted them, or were they already corrupt and the opportunity merely showed them to be corrupt as they already were? Or maybe it was both. Having said that, these people were all voted into office by people like you and I. So what does that say about the people? If the people vote in those that are corrupt, what does it say? Is it that they just didn't know? Or does it say something more about human nature? I think it suggests that it's both. That not only voters are corrupt, but those that were being elected are corrupt as well. It wasn't just a matter of opportunity. I think I've mentioned before that at the time of this expenses scandal, I knew somebody that was working for News International. And he wasn't speaking about this, but he was speaking about a friend of his who got sacked from his job because he claimed some expenses, nothing to do with this, but claimed some expenses that he couldn't claim. He found some receipts for petrol, or actually it was for diesel, and he claimed for them. And someone in the office for their claims noticed that this man had claimed for both petrol and also diesel. And so they queried it, and it found out that he was claiming what was not what he was not allowed to do. He was putting in false claims. But my friend, who I knew as a guy I was playing football with, he wasn't saying it was outrageous to do that. He said, he shouldn't have got caught. What a fool he was for getting caught. It shows again that our deep-seated corruption. If we have the opportunity to do something and nobody would know, would we do it? That's the question. See, it's not just the leaders, is it? Think about the phone hacking scandal as well, another scandal that came up in the last few years. These weren't elected leaders. They were not people that were voted into power. But again, they were even though they were just ordinary members of the public who had a job to do, they chose to break the law in order to do it. Was that the fault of the leaders of the country? No, again, it shows that corruption isn't just in the leaders, it's in the people as well, isn't it? Reminds us of what the Word of God teaches, that each one of us is fallen. Each one of us is corrupt in some ways or others. It shows, again, doesn't it, that everything needs to be regulated these days. There's regulators for one thing and another, regulators that give out fines to companies. There's ombudsmen that have to deal with individual cases because people don't deal with things in the way they should. They take the vulnerable and they abuse them in one way or another. There's the care of the vulnerable themselves, those that are meant to be cared for in families. We have a thing every couple of years called Children in Need, don't we? And people make a great hoo-ha about it all. And yet, actually, it's greatly sad, isn't it, that there are so many children in need in our country and elsewhere. Likewise, at the other end of the scale, or the other end of the age spectrum, many old folk living in care homes are treated poorly. It's a sad reality, isn't it? But the sad fact is that it's because humanity is corrupt, and we know our own corruptions, don't we? And particularly if you're a born-again Christian, you'll know just how corrupt you were. And you'll be saddened deeply by ongoing corruption and sin in your own lives. It's not just the leaders, it's the people too, isn't it? And it may be that it's not the opportunity for these things to be presented in such a big way as some of these cases. But what about just general unkindness, bearing of grudges, unwillingness to help those that are in need, materialism, sexual immorality, violence, pride, all these things are signs of corruption. But perhaps the greatest demonstration of our corruption is the rejection of the Word of God and of God, therefore, himself. The Bible tells us again and again that the righteous live by faith. That righteous people live by trusting in the God of the Bible and living by the teaching of his word. But that's completely absent, isn't it, in most of the discussions and the conversations that go on in our land. There's not a calling people to what God's word says. There's not a pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a sad reality, isn't it? That's the world that we live in. And so, as a church, we should shine so brightly, shouldn't we? If we're seeking to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, we should shine so brightly into a world like that. If we are seeking always to do what is pleasing to the Lord, rather than seeking after what is wrong or perverse or harmful, we should stick out, shouldn't we? But do we? That's the sad reality, isn't it, that often we don't seem that much different from the people around us. Why is that? That's the question we need to ask ourselves, isn't it? Why don't people around us see us as being so massively different? Is it because we don't see ourselves as massively different in both the fact that we have no righteousness of our own, and yet also that we have been bestowed with all the goodness that God has given us? Maybe we fail to see that, and therefore we fail to affect those around us in that way. Anna and I were talking this afternoon, and we were struck by how few conversations we've managed to have with our next door neighbours over the last 8 months or so. Literally just not even conversations. We've seen them so little. And of course, when we don't see people, we have no way of influencing them, do we? The people of Israel were in many ways just like the people of our society today. They were self-righteous. They were those that had their own standards that they wanted to bear, that wanted to do essentially what they wanted to do. And so the first thing we see from the passage here, as we look at the corruption of Israel and we think about the corruption of our own society, is that we have no righteousness of our own. And that's seen most clearly in the rejection of God and the rejection of his word. But the second thing I want us to see is that Jesus is the truly righteous leader. This wonderful prophecy comes out at a time of great sadness and for the people of God. And so often is the case when it's only when they're at their lowest ebb that they'll receive a message of good news. And again, that's often the case in our own society, isn't it? It's often only when somebody is brought to their knees and they come to a time of real struggle that they'll listen to the gospel. But having said that, both leaders and people are corrupt alike. We still need leaders, don't we? We still need people to lead us. And good leaders, of course, will set up things in a way so that they are accountable to others. And we still reap a lot of the benefits that we had when we had many Christians in leadership in our nation. And so it limits the corruption, because they realise that if you have too much power in the hands of any individual, that it causes all sorts of problems. But good leaders is one thing. Israel had many good leaders and many poor leaders, but what we need is a truly righteous leader, one who does everything right, one who would lead in such a way that the people as a whole would prosper, not just some of them, one who is not corrupt in any way and who is not biased or partial. And again, that's the problem, isn't it, if we look to the leaders in society, that we see that it's true what they're often accused of, that they look after certain groups, that some look more after the rich, the interests of the rich over the interests of the poor. Others look at more after the interests of the poorer over the rich. But again, it just highlights a problem, doesn't it, that we seem to not find a way that we can set up society so that everybody can prosper. And again, I suggest that it's because we remove God from the equation. And saying you can't please all the people all the time is certainly true when we're trying to meet everybody's needs ourselves. But Jesus should be the leader that can please everybody, because he is the truly righteous leader. We see this prophecy about him in verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Oh, for a leader like that, a leader who is wise and just and righteous, that he always does what is good for the people. We just can't really imagine it, can we? We can't imagine it in a human being, that we would have a human leader that would be like that. We just can't imagine it. And so we set up society in one way or another to try and make society the best that it can be. We, in our country, we've staked all our eggs in the basket of representative democracy. But we don't end up any better for that in one sense or another. We find that if you think about the form of governance that God gave to Israel, it wasn't representative democracy, was it? It wasn't a dictatorship either. But actually, it was a theocracy. The whole point of Israel, the great difference that they had, was that God was meant to be their great leader, that he was meant to be their king. And again, the sad thing is that whoever we put in charge, ultimately they don't know what is good for the people unless they are seeking after the Lord. Christ is the one that knows what is good for the people. And yet, again, the people of Israel didn't want to know. They wanted their own king. Remember that at the time of Samuel. Samuel had faithfully preached to them, and they kind of liked Samuel, but they looked at the nations around them and they were jealous of the fact that they had a king who would lead them out into war and so on. And they wanted to be like that. Again, a sign of the corruption of the people, to reject the perfect leader, the perfect king, because you want to have a human figurehead. The Lord warned them what would happen. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He'll take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They'll run in front of his chariots. Some he'll assign to be commanders of thousands, or commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of the cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." And amazingly, after Samuel told them that's what the king would be like, they still said, "We want a king." What a sad day that was. And as much as it saddened Samuel, it wasn't Samuel that they were rejecting. They were rejecting their perfect king for a human king. The Lord said, "It's not you they've rejected, but they rejected me as their king." They rejected exactly what they needed. They needed to have a truly righteous king, and God was their king. They were a theocracy. They wanted to be a monarchy. And as we see from the pages of Scripture, that for some times things went well, other times things went poorly, very poorly. And the people suffered because of it. Yet in God's kindness, he comes to his people, he sends a prophet, and he tells them that the days are coming when I'll raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Notice he says, "I'll raise up to David," the one that was his beloved king, the one that had a heart after his own. He's essentially saying, because of David, I'm going to give you a righteous king. And of course, he'd made promises to David of a king that would come and reign forever. This is that promise of a king to come, a king who would be exactly what they need. And so you expect then that as Christ comes into the world, that the people receive him with great adoration. And yet they don't, do they? Even though they've been told that this would be the case, that this righteous one would come, they rejected him. What a great sadness. For the people of God, that the one that came to save them was the very one that they rejected. See, again, in our corruption, we can't see what is good for us. It's only through the pages of Scripture and through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit that we have those eyes that we can see what is good for us. And yet still, we struggle with that, don't we? We see things in the pages of Scripture which Christ tells us are good for us, and we say, "No, they're not. I want it this way instead." And so in one sense, we're no better. And yet in another sense, we're in so much more of a blessed place, aren't we? Christ has been, he's paid the price for our sin. He promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. We have that, the Holy Spirit with us. Individually and collectively as the church, we have every advantage. And yet still we often fall into ways that are displeasing to the Lord. It's only when we fully follow the truly righteous King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will live as the people of God. And again, I say that we should be a great beacon, shouldn't we? We have that advantage. We have the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. We have the Word of God that teaches us exactly how we should be as His people. And yet, so often, we're not. Is it because we are not a people of the Word of God as we think we are? Is it that we're not a people of prayer as we think we are? Is it because we're not a people that see our absolute needs of Christ as our truly righteous leader? So that's our second point this evening. Not only do we have no righteousness of our own, but we have, in God's grace, Jesus, our truly righteous leader. And then finally, God accepts us because of our righteous King. Verse 6, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Look at the wonderful implications of Jesus's kingly reign. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. The very people that had rebelled against the Lord, that had been sent out into exile, would be the ones that would be saved and would be those that live in safety. And we're told how that would be, how this rebellious people, this corrupt people, would be saved and live in safety. He said, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. It's a foretelling of the coming of the Messiah, isn't it? It's a foretelling of the coming of the one who would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, of the one who would be called Jesus. He saves, or the Lord saves. But we're told here he'll be called the Lord our righteousness. Notice that. That God has to come and bestow righteousness upon us to make a righteous people. That's what his name would be, the Lord our righteousness. That God would come into the world, just as was said here, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries. That he would come and he would make his people righteous, not by the things that they do, but by the things that he does. The Lord our righteousness is very similar to the name Zedekiah. And for those of you who know your scriptures, know that Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. And so there seems to be a play on words in terms of Zedekiah's name, the one that pointed forward to the righteous Lord coming, was the very one that was on the throne when they were exiled and taken away. He was the one that the Word of God says did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But this king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord our righteousness. It's emphasizing that the people's righteousness doesn't come from themselves, but it comes from the Lord. It's recognizing that we don't have a righteousness of our own, but we have a righteousness given to us, one given to us as a gift. And amazingly, people say that the Old Testament doesn't teach justification by faith. Well, what is this if it's not justification by faith? We trust in the one who gives us righteousness as a gift. That's why I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 earlier on. Verse 30 said, it is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who had become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. The reason why we're righteous in the eyes of God today is because of what Christ has done. The reason we were righteous in the eyes of God a month ago is because what Christ has done. The reason why we're righteous in the eyes of God on the day when Christ returns is because what Christ has done. The Lord, our righteousness. That God accepts us because of our righteous King. He makes us righteous. He makes the unrighteous righteous. He makes those that are distant close. He turns sinners into saints. What an amazing king this was that was prophesied at this time of national gloom and national mourning. And the king who makes his people righteous and holy. The king who redeems his people. Just think what it would be like if we hadn't had Christ revealed to us, what we would be heading for. Perhaps it's something that we don't like to think about. But if it wasn't for God's action, if it wasn't for his kingly act of pardon towards us, we would be in a desperate situation, still in our sins and fearful of the judgment to come. If it wasn't for his life-giving spirit, we would be continuing in our self-righteous ways, assuming that we're right and that those that say that Christ is the only way to God are wrong. That's what we've been doing, wasn't it? We've been rejecting Christ's perfect kingly rule because we believed that our way was better. And yet God, in his abundant mercy, released us from that slavery to sin, showed us that this is the only way, that we need to receive the Lord, our righteousness. We need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can be made acceptable to God. And yet, in God's grace, he gave us that way. I want us to meditate upon that, to think upon that, that he gives each one of his subjects the perfect righteousness that they need to come into the kingdom of God. So that every one of the saints on that day when Christ returns, or when he calls them to be with him, will be received with open arms into the kingdom. Because it's based on the Lord being our righteousness. What a most incredible gift of grace he has given us. And so we mustn't take it for granted, must we? I think that's part of the reason why perhaps we don't shine as we should. We take these things for granted. We're so used to it, aren't we? It's like water off a duck's back. We thought this morning about the fact that we have an adversary. Do we take that seriously enough? Do we take for granted the gift of righteousness that we've been given through faith in Christ? Do we see that it therefore matters how we live? If we claim that we know Christ and then we live in a way that denies his teaching, then that's such a bad witness. I was speaking to a friend of mine in the ministry just before we went on holiday, and he was saying that he's very concerned about various members of the church he's at because they show little or no signs of spiritual life. They show no real signs of living for Jesus as their king. In fact, they show rather worrying signs of self-righteousness. They show worrying signs of worldliness, of ungodliness. And yet, he's speaking about church members. Now, of course, some of those, it may be that they've never really received the Lord Jesus Christ as their saviour. That they perhaps think they have, but they haven't deep down. But for others, it seems that they have backslidden to such an extent that they don't look like Christians anymore. And yet, they turn up to church and claim that they follow Christ. Are they burdened with various things, that they think that they have to do certain things in order to be made right with Christ? I remember hearing a minister speak about how the minister that he followed had preached that salvation was only found in Christ and that their sins had been forgiven, but he didn't tell them that they had righteousness given from God. And so they were still trying to sort of earn their salvation in one sense. They were still thinking that in some way what they were doing mattered so much in terms of their own salvation. And so they were saying they were trusting solely in Christ and yet also kind of trusting in their own works as well. And that's why it's so wonderful, isn't it? The gospel's so wonderful that our sin is placed on Christ and that we receive his righteousness. And it's the only way it would ever be possible that anybody would be saved, that we'd receive righteousness from God. It should be obvious that we are Christ's. We're not expecting, like Moses, that we should come out of praying with our faces aglow. But in one sense, we should, shouldn't we? We should be affected by our time in God's Word, affected by our time in prayer. People should be able to tell that there's a difference about us. And so I want to encourage us and challenge us in that vein. Are we able to come before the Lord and confess that we understand that there's no chance, no way that we'd ever be acceptable to God based upon what we do? Are we able to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect leader, that perfect King, and that he's even the King that gave his life that we might be saved, that we might receive that beautiful gift of righteousness from him? We'll never be able to live as the people of God. We'll never shine in the brightness that we should do until we fully grasp these truths, that we have no righteousness of our own, but that we have a heavenly King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us his righteousness. And so let's remind ourselves day by day that that's the reason why we're headed where we're headed, because it is of our King, the Lord, our righteousness. Amen.